If you're a visitor, we're especially happy to see you. Please stick around afterwards, get some coffee. We'll have an elder by the door on the way out. We would love to get you to know you more. A few announcements this morning. After the service, we will be having our congregational meeting to elect members to the Associate Pastor Search Committee. So after church, you'll exit the sanctuary, come back in, sign in, and we'll go from there. Children's Sunday School will still be going on, so kids still plan on that. And second congregational meeting will be next Sunday to vote on whether or not to extend an offer to Brad Way for the youth director position. Finally, this Saturday, September 28th at 10 p.m., there will be a brunch and encouraging time together for those who've experienced or walking alongside a woman who's experiencing pregnancy loss, infant loss, infertility, secondary infertility, or abortion. So Nancy Kingma and Michelle Alvarez will be sharing their testimonies of God's faithfulness as they walk through their unique sessions of grief. It's open to all women, so please invite friends, neighbors, and family who might be blessed by this event. And if you have any questions, please see a member of the Women's Mercy Ministry team. The Lord calls the people from all nations of the earth to be his own, to love, serve, and worship him, and to dwell together as brothers and sisters in Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he continues to call people into his kingdom. As we enter his presence, think of the refuge we have in Christ and give thanks to God for his work bringing us to him. Please stand for our call to worship. Our call to worship this morning comes from Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 24. The Lord God Almighty says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. For my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength."
Thank you.
Lord God, we thank you that we are your children, that by your grace, we know your joys and lasting treasure. You brought us from darkness into your kingdom and brought us into fellowship of Christ. This is all of your love and grace towards us, not of our works. So to your name we give glory. Amen. Let us now pray together the way Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
You may be seated. Our call to repentance this morning comes from Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 3. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find, you may not ignore it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 74, tells us that the eighth commandment requires not the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. Our inclination sometimes when we see lost items can range from disinterest to judging. I say to myself that whoever owned this, you know, they've been well organized, this wouldn't have happened, and it's on them, it's their fault. When I do this, I'm unjustly judging, forgetting the grace God showed me in my sin when I was lost, and disregarding God's command to work toward the good of those around me. This command doesn't just go to our neighbor, but to our enemy. In Exodus 23:4, it says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. And there's a cost to this, too. Most of us, I'm guessing, haven't seen an ox walking around the streets around us. But to bring an ox back requires prodding it, and then there's caring for it. There are messy creatures. There's food involved. It's costly. It's not just an easy, it's not as easy as saying, well, here's a shirt. I'm going to drop it off the lost and found. But this care for our neighbors or our enemies' lost property shows real love for them and concern for their well-being. So as we go into a time of repentance, just meditate on the ways that we have maybe failed to show care for our neighbors and their lost property. Lord God, we so often think only of ourselves and our welfare. Our hearts tend toward selfishness with no regard for the welfare of others. Reshape our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we may show the world your self-sacrificial love, that all may know the riches of the patience and forbearance of God. Amen. Our assurance of pardon comes from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Brothers and sisters, though we tend to be self-centered, God gave his Son for us and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he may show the world his incomparable riches of his grace. Rest in God's love for you, and be assured that no power in heaven or earth can separate us from his love.
Thank you. thanksgiving. Lord our God, we bow in your presence in this morning with thankful hearts. We're thankful, Lord, that you draw us into your presence, that you invite us to your house of prayer, that we can call upon your name, the Almighty name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, the God who has made the heavens and the earth, and that we can call you our Father, as we have even prayed in this morning. We're thankful, Lord, that you draw us to yourself, that you invite us in, that you desire to have a relationship with us, needy and dependent people. And we're thankful, Lord, as we have sung, that the chains of sin are loosed and are broken, and that we can fly to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you are our Father, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are the same God who delivered your people in the past in that great redemptive exodus, and that you brought your people through the wilderness, that you overshadowed them by the fire and the cloud, and you led them through the wilderness to the promised land. And so, Lord, even that even is now a representation of what you are doing, as you are that same God leading your people to the eternal Canaan, a land of promised rest. And we pray, God, that you would find us to be a faithful people, a dependent people, a people seeking you and desiring to follow you. Lead us, O Father, lead us, O Son, and lead us, O Holy Spirit, to the eternal land of promised rest. And we ask, God, that even today might be a foretaste of that eternal rest, and that we would find our joy, our happiness, our rest, our assurance in you alone. We're thankful, Lord, for the preached word, and we pray, God, that you would bless it even now today, and that your Holy Spirit would apply the power of your word in each one of our hearts, and that each person here would come to know you in a saving way. We thank you, Lord, for the offering that we are about to take. We pray that you would bless us to your glory and to your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
prayer. I have one thing to add to the prayer list. Many of you receive these prayer lists via email. Again, if you do not receive them and you're part of our church, you're welcome to receive them. Just send an email to the friendly lady at the office behind the glass, Jeanette. She'll be happy to send them to you. Many of you know Micah Ringelberg. He traveled to Africa a month or so back to do some teaching there. While he was there, he contracted malaria, so he's been suffering through a bout of malaria over the last week. If you've ever suffered through malaria, it is incredibly, incredibly painful. He said at one point his temperature was almost 104 degrees and he felt like his head was going to explode. So he is on the better side of that, but part of what will happen as a result of him contracting malaria is that he was planning to go to teach in India, but he will not be able to travel there. So we'll pray for Micah as well as each person who's on our prayer list this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our great Father in heaven, your word says that if anyone is struggling, if anyone has a concern or a care, if anyone is caught in a sin, that that person should pray to you and you will hear their prayer. In fact, you go beyond that to encourage us with an example that at first seems counterintuitive. It is the example of a widow who would not receive justice from a judge. And so she goes back to him over and over and over again until she finally wears him down and the judge gives her justice. And Jesus says, if this unjust judge gave justice to the widow because she asked without ceasing, how much more should you pray to your Father in heaven who loves you and cares for you? And Father, we must admit before we even begin this morning that often we imagine our prayers simply as words that we say. We do not really have the confidence that when we pray, you hear us and you answer our prayers. And so before we even begin praying for those on our list, we pray this morning for our own hearts, that we would see that our hearts often are more self-dependent than Christ-dependent. But in prayer, you reverse that. You say, pray to me, and I will answer you. Knock, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. And Father, we are here this morning to knock and to lay before you those who have various kinds of concerns. We pray this morning, as I said just a moment ago from Micah, as he recovers from malaria. Lord, this will be a while for him to recover. We also pray for the person who will substitute for him and the teaching that was going to happen in India. Father, we pray, as we so often pray in this church, for the cause of Christ across the world, not only in the community we live, but in places like Haiti, in the Middle East, in places like South America, in places like the far eastern stretches of Europe. And this morning we also pray for India, and we pray for those places in Africa that Micah went to teach. We pray, Lord, that you would raise up more and more followers of Jesus Christ in those places, men and women and children who would deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you. We pray this morning for Carolyn Cuomo. We miss her. We are glad for the care that she's receiving in Florida. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to give her recovery. We pray for our brother, Dwayne Torrance. Our heart breaks with him, with all the health problems that he has had. And we pray by your marvelous power that you would give him recovery and restoration. We give you thanks especially that this endoscopy with its biopsy has been moved up. And I pray, Lord, that the results from that scope would not show further cancer. Instead, you would give our brother recovery from this and so many other things. Encourage him, Lord. In the moments he feels very alone, we pray that you would surround him with people in this congregation, but especially the presence of your Spirit, that he would know that he is your son, that you love him and care for him even in the middle of trial. We also pray along with the Fabers for their son, grandson Noah, and the acute myeloid leukemia that this little boy is suffering with. We thank you for the treatments he has already received, and we pray, Lord, that you would prevent him from becoming increasingly ill because of the treatments themselves. We do ask that you would give success to these treatments and this young boy, Noah, even though he is so small, that you would give him many, many years of life. We also rejoice with Cam and his family for all the good news that we have received. Thank you for the outstanding medical treatment that they have received, but we give thanks to you, first and foremost, that you have heard the prayers of your people. And our young brother is able to sleep and eat, go to school, that there are so many positive indications of his well-being. This is your work, Lord. And as much as we have prayed over and over for him this morning, we also give thanks to you. We also pray this morning for those in our congregation who are expecting children. We pray for the Lemons and the Grunendites and the Overbeeks and others as well, whose names may not have been added to the list yet. And Lord, we pray for the safety of the children they are carrying. But it also gives us opportunity to pray along with others in our congregation who long to have a child, and yet you've not given them that joy. For others who have gone through seasons of childlessness, for others who have had abortions, for others who have watched their children struggle through life, we pray along with the women's ministry team that next week, rather the end of this week, when this conference is held, that you would bring incredible comfort to those who have walked through some very, very difficult stretches of life, that they would find hope in you and your comfort for them. And there would even be, from those tears of sorrow, increasing joy and confidence in your care for your people. Father, we also pray this morning for our dear brother, Pastor David Serafolian, whose wife only a few weeks was diagnosed with cancer. And Father, in your wisdom, as hard as it is for us, you took her from this life to next this past week. We can hardly imagine how difficult this is for Dave, who just a month or so back had no idea that his wife was even ill, and then learned this news, and 4 weeks later, she's gone. We pray for the funeral that will be held on Tuesday of this week, that there will be incredible comfort given there, that you would also give comfort and peace to our brother. And we think this morning of those who have gone before us into eternity. Moments like this bring to mind people in our own lives who've passed. Maybe a parent, maybe a grandparent, maybe a sibling, maybe a child, maybe a friend. You tell us in worship that we are brought together before you into the presence of Christ himself. That what happens in this building is not simply in the plane of this existence. We are brought up in worship into the heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Give us a glimpse of that this morning, Lord. But we also pray in thanksgiving for those who have gone before us into life eternal. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And today there are many who are gathered around the throne of our Savior Jesus in eternity, singing eternal praise without pain or suffering, without even the possibility of any of the effect of sin anymore. And we end this prayer this morning as saints have prayed for many years. For more than 2,000 years, Christians have prayed in worship, "Come, Lord Jesus." And for all the reasons that we have already named in this prayer, all those who are suffering, we add now others who may be suffering as well, through seasons of real trial in various places in life, for struggling with their own sin, for watching someone very close to them suffer, for challenges at work, for loneliness, for anxiety and suffering. Father, all of these we place before you. And we look forward to the day when Christ shall descend from heaven and we shall see him face to face. Again, it is our prayer, as we've already asked, that you would show us, Jesus this morning. Our hearts need that. And you would show not only his incredible wisdom and care for us, his saving power, his lordship, and the comfort it brings, but you would also show us the incredible nature of the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom that is here, a kingdom that is represented here, but a kingdom that is growing and one day will fill the entire earth, the psalmist says, as the waters cover the seas. We need your help now as we speak your word and as we listen. May your spirit be here in a very powerful way. May the spirit who knows the mind of God now bring the truth of God to our minds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember some time ago when I was a chaplain in a different community, there was a shooting in that community, and the officers who were involved, there were a number of times that the state police, which was the way it worked in that state, would get all the officers together and they would process together what happened in the shooting. And I was amazed at how often in that situation it was not the officers who had been involved in the shooting, but the officers who had suffered in other ways. Maybe they had been involved in something violent. I remember one man who was nearly run over by a drunk driver. And those occasions where something terrible happens to someone else bring back memories for us. So as I was praying for Dave this morning, I was thinking through those kind of circumstances in the past of my own life. And here's the great news. We have a Savior who comforts us. Even more than that, a Savior who has overcome death in his resurrection. It is that Savior that we read about this morning from John chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 14 verses. Give ear to the word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught, here's a key word, nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." So he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is God's word. May it bless it this morning as I explain it to you. I want you to come back with me for just a moment to a very pleasant memory I have of my childhood. My paternal grandfather was never a wealthy man. In fact, he struggled often as he worked through his vocational career. His last job was working at a feed mill, grinding feed for the farmers who would come in to feed their hogs, their chickens, their cattle. When he retired, my grandfather splurged. I can remember him opening his little barn door and showing me inside a 14-foot aluminum boat with a Johnson outboard on it. That, for him, was a tremendous splurge. And it indicated to me, as he said to me, we're going to go fishing. So off we went. Unfortunately, because he had worked so hard through all those years of life, farming and then doing other things, my grandfather knew very little about fishing. So the first time we went fishing, we went out into the middle of Lake Okabena because it seemed like the middle would be the place to catch fish. We threw our lines into the water and sat and waited. I remember the bobber going up and down and up and down and up and down. And as a 12-year-old boy, my patience was not that great. And I remember saying to my grandfather, when are we going to catch fish? Catch fish. He said, just wait. So we waited and waited and waited, and we waited all morning, and we waited till about 2 p.m. Never got a single bite. My grandfather said, I guess they're not biting today, so we reeled our lines in and went home. That story was repeated a month later, and then a couple months later, until my grandfather called my mom on the phone and said, did Jeffrey want to go fishing? And I said, Grandpa, not today. In the moment when I said to my grandfather, not today, I was suffering from low expectations. We had never caught fish in the past, and I had no sense we were going to catch fish on that day. So given the choice to fish or not to fish, I decided not to fish because of low expectation. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, the passage we have before us this morning rings with low expectation? It comes after Jesus not only died, but rose again, and he has appeared now twice to his disciples. This is the third time. It says that at the beginning, it says that at the end. And his disciples, after the second appearance, confirming to Thomas, the one often called Thomas the Doubter, or in this passage called Thomas the Twin, he confirmed first to many of his disciples and then to Thomas himself that he actually was risen from the dead. He said to Thomas, you don't believe? Look here. You can touch the nail print. You can put your hand in my side. I am genuinely risen. Here I am. And now the disciples, after seeing the risen Lord, are faced with the question, what comes now? And that's really the question I want to think with you this morning. What comes now? Because often we consider that question in light of low expectations about Jesus. And what I'd like to do, in fact, I believe what John is doing in these first 14 verses, is introducing us to the notion that our confidence in Christ, instead of being low, ought to be high. In fact, I'm going to give you a little phrase that, as a preacher, has some alliteration in it, and maybe it'll help you to remember the point that John is making. John is saying our confidence to continue in Jesus' work is rooted in his capacity to do more than we imagine. I'm going to start with the first three verses of this passage because it really introduces us to the challenge that is worked out in verses 4 through 14. In the first three verses, we are introduced again to the question that I raised at the beginning of the sermon, what happens now? We find the disciples absent Jesus. He was not with them. And we have a list of these disciples who were there by the Sea of Tiberias. And it doesn't say why they were there, except they were there. And Simon Peter, who was a fisherman, says to the others, we should go fishing. Now, to be clear, he was not saying to his companions the same thing my grandfather said to me on the phone, we should go fishing. For my grandfather and I, we would go fishing, and if we didn't catch anything, we'd eat on the way home. For these fishermen, fishing was their vocation. What Peter is saying to his companions is, I'm not sure what to do next. Jesus is risen from the dead. He has shown himself twice to us. What should we do? His answer was, we should go back to what we were doing before. What else would we do? Now, there was all kinds of speculation, as you might imagine, whether that was a great idea. I read a number of those who comment on this passage, and most frequently they'll say something like, Simon Peter was filled with unbelief. Simon Peter went back to the thing he was supposed to have left. Jesus called him. And instead of following his call, instead he turned back to his old way of life, as though his old way of life was sinful, and Jesus called him to a new way that was the way of the kingdom. And I can understand some sense of why those comments are made. It is true that Jesus did call Simon, as he called Andrew and Thomas and all the others. But you can also appreciate at this moment why the disciples were not sure what to do. Because Jesus had not told them explicitly what to do next. And there's an interesting detail in this passage that gives us some sympathy and I think a reason for us to place not our attention on the reason why the disciples went fishing as much as to build our anticipation for what Jesus does next. If you go back to the two previous appearances of Jesus to the disciples, you will notice that they both happen not on an ordinary day of the week and not even on the Sabbath. They happen on Sunday, the day when Jesus rose from the dead. As I said in a previous sermon, it would seem very natural for the disciples to be gathered on the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. This was the beginning of a new period of time in the life of the church. No longer are we there, we are now here. Jesus has risen. Let's get together and let's remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the church, as we're doing this morning, has done that for years afterward. That's why we're here, to remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The disciples knew it intuitively. It is confirmed in other places in the scripture. And again, as I say, here we are this morning. But these disciples are not gathered on Sunday. Instead, they're gathered on an ordinary work day. They're here at the Sea of Tiberias because it's an ordinary day, and they're now, they assume, ordinary lives. And the question is, as I've asked a number of times, what are they going to do next? And if I expand that even a little further, it's not just what are they going to do on Sunday. They're going to worship God. We've seen that twice. But what are they going to do in the ordinary course of their lives? What is the next thing that they are to do? If it seems like I'm repeating this, it's because I am. It's the question that hangs over every Christian after the resurrection of Jesus. What's next for us? Jesus is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But what's next? What's next? If I can be a little autobiographical for a moment, as I often am, I would say there are a lot of us, myself included, I can remember times when this was really true and other times when it waned so much, where the question really hung over me, what's next? You're walking through life as an ordinary person. Maybe you're just starting off in life. You're in college and you're thinking to yourself, am I studying the right thing? Is this what God has for me? How do I know this is what is next for me? Maybe you're middle-aged and you're in some job somewhere and you show up. You can tell, by the way, I said that. It's just a job. You show up every day. You do your thing. You go home at night. And does it ever occur to you when you're driving back to your house, does it ever occur to ask yourself, is this what the Lord has for me? Is this what's next? Or to make it more theological sounding, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? It seems so common. And here were these disciples, although earlier in history, in terms of the epoch of history, that is, the time in which they lived, it's the same one in which we're living. And the question for them in the first three verses is the same question that is here for us. Jesus is risen. What now? And that brings us to the real action of the story in verses 4 through 14. I have to tell you, this is just the first half of this chapter. If you read into the next half, you'll see that the second half really goes along with the first. But I'm only telling you about the first half this morning, and it answers this question, if not completely, at least I'm hoping in a way that's satisfactory. It answers the question, what now? The disciples in the story have been fishing all night, and they've been getting nothing. These were experienced fishermen. When I went out with my grandfather, it wasn't surprising we didn't catch fish. He didn't know what he was doing, I don't think, and I certainly didn't. So we just waited as though the key to catching fish is just waiting a very long time. The disciples waited. In fact, they waited all night, it says. Furthermore, these disciples were professional fishermen. They'd been doing this for a living. They knew what to look for. They knew where to go. They knew how to fish. And they have done, listen to this, everything in their own power that night to be successful, and yet nothing. No fish, nothing works. The day is dawning and our night has been wasted. But then morning comes, and they see, according to the passage, someone walking on the shore. Maybe he's a long way off, but they don't recognize him. And he calls across the water, really commands them. He says, throw your net over to the right side. Now imagine that. I'm sitting in this 14-foot aluminum boat with my grandfather. We've been fishing all day. And he says to me, why don't you throw your line over to the other side of the boat? That's sure to work. Can you imagine me doing that and thinking, well, that's a good reason to think I'm going to catch a fish? I'm sure these men who were professional fishermen thought to themselves, what an entire waste of time. Throwing it over the other side, we've been throwing it over the other side all night and we've not caught a single fish. You can almost sense the frustration in the passage when they hear this command, thinking to themselves, and who is this to tell us what to do? We're the fishermen. We're the ones who've been trying. How does that guy over there know what to do all the way over there? Throw your net over to the right side. They had no expectation of any success whatsoever. And yet they throw their net on the right side of the boat. To be clear, there's no reason it's the right side. Don't draw any conclusion from that, let alone politically. They simply throw their net on the other side of the boat. And the key factor in what happens next is not their throwing the nets. It is they will discover the one who is calling from the shore. They throw their net on the right side. And I can hardly imagine the moment in which they discover this time their net contains not only a fish or two, which would have been remarkable in itself, this time their net is so filled with fish. The story says they are incapable of pulling the net from their boat. Can you imagine the surprise, almost the giddy excitement of what happens when they begin pulling in this net, the fish flopping in the net, and them looking at each other and thinking, what in the world happened? Just a moment ago, we couldn't catch anything. Now someone calls from the shore, says the right side, we throw in the net, and here are all these fish. How in the world could that happen? And it occurs to John, the author of this book, in the moment in which the net is filled to capacity, maybe over capacity with the fish, it occurs to John, here is the key thing that matters in fishing. Jesus. Jesus. John says to Simon Peter, it is the Lord. Now you might wonder to yourself, how did he know that? Remember, they're a long distance from the shore, as far as we know. Just a moment ago, we were told they had no idea who was calling to them from the shore. They hadn't figured it out. What the text presses on us, and what I want to impress on you as well, is that the amazing action of Jesus is what brings them to the conclusion that it's Jesus. It's not all of a sudden that they recognize his face or his body. It's not that they understand that this is his voice that is calling from the tone of his voice. No, they watch what happens as a result of Jesus' words, and they come to this inevitable conclusion. Who else could it be? It must be Jesus. And you see in the text, it's not just that they call him Jesus. Who do they say it is? It's the Lord. Now, it is, of course, Jesus. I'm not saying the Lord and Jesus are different people. What I'm saying is that they're highlighting in this moment where their expectations were so low. And Jesus does something that is so beyond their wildest expectation. They not only recognize that only Jesus could do it, they recognize the power. He is the Lord. They recognize the power by which Jesus is able to do way more than they had imagined. And at this point, the story says that Peter cannot help himself, and he jumps into the water and swims to the shore. Jesus so thoroughly impresses Peter that Peter can't help. As impulsive as Peter is, this is still a remarkable thing. He jumps into the water and swims to the shore. Jesus calls, and now it's not Peter walking on the water, attempting to do so. It is Peter jumping into the water to go and be with Jesus as quickly as possible. And when they arrive at the shore, pulling in all those fish, what they notice is that Jesus has already prepared. Jesus has already prepared their breakfast. There are the coals. There's fish and bread already there. It's not as though Jesus needed their fish. That's the point. He wasn't waiting for them to catch fish because otherwise there'd be nothing. No, the point of this was not catching fish. The point of this was to impress his disciples with the incredible power of Jesus. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, if you look at the beginning and the end of this section, there's almost like bookends on it. Because in both places it says, and now this is the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. I could hardly contain my excitement. Sometimes I work, obviously, when other people are in the building. I'm here during the day. This thought came to me when I was working alone in the building early Saturday morning before presbytery. I can tell you all that excitement later. And when I was reading through this, and it hit me why Jesus is said to appear to his disciples the third time, I gave a little shout of glee. And then I felt kind of foolish because I was sitting here all by myself. The reason that Jesus appears to his disciples for the third time is not because they need to know that he's alive. He's already showed his disciples, even showed doubting Thomas, that I'm actually alive, here I am. The reason Jesus understands this, appears to his disciples a third time, the reason this account is found in sort of the chapter that is the epilogue to all of John, the reason that this is added, I think I can say confidently for those of us who are listening to it today, who are reflecting in the Gospel of John, the reason this is added is so that you, along with Peter and the disciples, can be impressed with the power of Jesus. That's why it's here. That's the reason the story is here. So that when you're listening to it this morning, you can have the sense of awe that as the nets are being pulled in, you want to be with Peter jumping in the water to swim to Jesus. It is the Lord. Now I've got to go back. If you're with me here, I want to go back to the question I asked at the beginning of this sermon. What's next? That's a question the disciples were asking at the beginning of this passage. What's next in the ordinary, going through your Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday course of your life? What's next? The answer to that question is going to be given in full in the last section of John chapter 21. I remember when I was young, we would watch serialized programs on TV. You know, you'd watch a week, and then at the end, they're like, okay, stop right there, because you got to wait for next week to see what happens next. This is John's version. But you know what I can tell you with confidence this morning? That the answer to the question about what's next for us always begins with the power of Jesus. And the reason it begins with the power of Jesus is if we do not see the absolute incredible power of Jesus, our expectations about what he is doing will always be too low. Do you hear that? The expectations about what Jesus will do in your world, whether you're thinking in a very small world, in your family, with your children, if you're thinking a bit broadly, in your community, maybe in your church, if you're thinking globally what Jesus could do in Haiti, or if you're thinking about our own country, what Jesus could do in terms of our own culture. Is it not true, my friends, that often our expectations are incredibly limited? We look at what we see and we say to ourselves, this is the way it is, I'm just going to put my head down and continue on. And then Jesus enters in and he says, throw your net over to the right side and see what I will do. And that has to be the reason for your confidence this morning. If I can just press you a little bit, I think the natural default to our place of confidence is in our own ability to accomplish, is it not? Is that not where you naturally go? You might say, I don't know about that, Pastor. Maybe you're pushing me a little hard. Well, let me ask you then what you worry about. Do you worry about how in the world the Church of Jesus Christ is going to accommodate all those who come to faith in Jesus in the future? I feel a little bad asking this, but how many of you, maybe you can just raise your hand in your heart. How many of you have that as a worry? How many of you lose sleep because you're concerned about how your neighbors are going to come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're not sure how you're going to minister to them? How many of you worry about that? That's not the things we worry about. We worry about the bills that are going to be paid, whether we can get the car fixed. We worry about how our children are going to turn out. We worry about whether my boss is going to be happy with me. We're worried about how things will turn out in November. Those are all the things we worry about. The worry reflects the place of your confidence. I'm not suggesting, and I never would, that Christ does not call you to follow him. He does. He calls you to work for him. I'm asking a more basic question. Where does your confidence lie when you go to work for Jesus? I'm not simply asking when you come to worship, although it's an important question in worship. I'm asking the question that applies all of life. If you're struggling in a difficult marriage, where is your confidence that that marriage will get better? Is it in the Jesus who can fill the net to the fullest and draw it in? Or are you thinking to yourself, man, if he or she would only change? If you're struggling to raise your children, or you're thinking to yourself, I need to figure this out. It's all on me. If they don't turn out right, I'm going to regret it in the future. This is horrible. Again, I want to ask you to raise your hand, but you know you've struggled with that. I'm asking you to turn and place your confidence in Jesus' ability to work instead. If you are facing perhaps the most difficult challenge of your life, you're struggling with a sin that you think will never, never, ever be overcome, where is your confidence? You're going to do better this time. You're going to try harder. It will be different. Or are you placing your confidence in the Jesus who can do incredibly more than you're even imagining this morning? Again, this is not a call to passivity. You don't see Simon Peter When he hears it's Jesus, say to himself, well, everything's covered. I'll just stay here. No, he says to himself, if it's Jesus and he has his power, I will go to him to be with him. I will follow him. And it is for that reason this story precedes the next. Because until we're impressed with the amazing power of God and we have confidence in his ability to work, we will be passive. But it is the moment in which we are impressed with the incredible power of our Savior Jesus that the passivity melts away because of the love and the confidence we have with him, and we will take risks and we will do things that formerly we could never even imagine. I'm going to end the sermon this morning by something that I'm a little embarrassed to tell you. It was a very busy week. And yesterday we were sitting at Presbytery. We left here at about, 6:30 in the morning. We got back after 8 at night. It was a very full meeting. And I had my laptop along because the sermon wasn't done when I went to Presbytery. I mean, I had worked on it, but I just knew. Do you have that sense when you have a job, you're like, it's not done. This sermon was not done. I knew it wasn't done. So during some of the reports, you know, I was on my laptop there, typing away, trying to figure this out. I remember it was the afternoon, and the guy who was sitting next to me, I looked over, and he was frustrated. Normally such an optimistic guy, so frustrated this was taking so long, and we were covering the same territory all over, and the same people were standing up to talk, and they hadn't thought about what they're going to say before they stood up. Oh, my word. Frustration. And took me until 5 PM to connect the frustration that was also building in my heart with the passage that we have here this morning. I'm watching this all unfold and I'm thinking to myself, there's so many good things happening here, but so many frustrating things. I need to do something. I really need to do something. If I don't do something, this is the way it's going to end up. This is horrible. This is frustrating. And then I look back at this passage, and here are Jesus' disciples pulling a net with 153 fish onto the shore. And in my moment of frustration, I think to myself, I'm about to tell the people of God tomorrow they should have confidence in the future because Jesus is powerful, and I'm sitting in a meeting frustrated because I think it depends on me. How's that for delicious irony? And I tell you, it's what's common to the human heart. It is for that reason this morning that I am happy to testify to you as one who's not only preaching but listening to this account from the first half of John chapter 1, that as much as we might strive to have confidence in ourselves, as long as we do, we'll be frustrated. It is at the moment that we see the tremendous confidence we can have in Jesus because of his amazing power that we then have the firm foundation for what John will tell us next. Here's how you follow Jesus. I'm going to end this sermon by giving you the call that Jesus gave to his disciples earlier in the Gospel of John. He says, if anyone would want to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow. And that's what I say to you this morning as well. Only in that spot where it says deny yourself, just fill in my confidence, my sense of how it's going to turn out right, where I draw my strength, deny that. Look to Jesus and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, I am so incredibly thankful to be your son this morning. And that even in moments of my blindness, when I'm sitting there in that pew yesterday, frustrated, And unable to connect the obvious truth between John 21 and my circumstances in that moment, you are still a gracious God. You are still so kind and gentle in pointing out, look, it's right there. You're just missing it. And I pray, Lord, that even if my voice has been loud or maybe strong this morning, what your people would feel is the gentle persuasion of the Spirit of Christ, who is saying to every single one of us, the Jesus who could do incredibly more than the disciples imagined, may be setting up our lives for exactly the same thing. And so I pray that in the areas in which we feel that greatest frustration this morning, instead of irritation, frustration, anxiety, fear, we would look to our Savior Jesus, who has already prepared what we need and is willing to serve us, provide for us in exactly the right way. Father, may we go from this place not only having heard with our ears this truth, but having that truth resonate deeply within our hearts. We ask you this, Jesus, because you are King and Lord. Amen. Friends, would you stand with me to sing? After the service is finished, there's regular Sunday school for the children. The adults, we have a congregational meeting if you're a member of the church here. So just exit this room. There will be sign-up sheets for quorum. It's just a way of tabulating how many members we have here. And then we're going to be voting on a nominating committee for associate pastor. And all that information has been sent out before. There'll be opportunity for questions when we get back together. Just wait for the bell. When you hear the bell, I was going to say line up like school children, and, you know, but you'll find your way back in. As we leave, may you go with this blessing that is taken from Psalm 23. Friends, even though you may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you have no reason to fear evil, for our Savior is with you. His rod and his staff, they comfort you. Go in his peace. Amen.